Amen. Amen. Well, we want to dismiss our young ones, kindergarten age and below, for those who desire. We have some time around God's Word for them in the building across the driveway here. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire as well, but we do have this time a little more geared toward them. So for those who are helping with them and for those of you who are part of them, feel free to be dismissed. And for the rest, I would invite you to please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible and are using one of those in the seats in front of you, that's going to be page 16. Page 16 in Genesis 22. Before we get into things, I want to just mention a couple of things that were referenced earlier at the very beginning and are also in your bulletin. One is the Pastor's Place happening this Friday night is for junior high and high school students. So for all of you for whom that applies, please feel welcome to be a part of that and make note of the information that's there. And then also, for any of you who are considering membership here at River City Grace, we're having a class this Wednesday night and Thursday night. We do this just periodically. Often we do it during the day on Saturdays, but for this time, we decided to do it on a weekday evenings, Thursday or Wednesday and Thursday night. So we invite you to come and be a part of that. There's a booklet that is out in the lobby that we would invite you to take and please read prior to the class. The class is an opportunity to learn more about our church, what we teach, how we understand the life of the church, the purpose and the mission of the church, what it means to be a member, all of those things. And if you're just exploring and considering, we invite you to be a part of that. By coming to the class, you're not saying, hey, I'm ready to be a member. You're exploring that. And so we invite you to come and be a part of that. Last thing just to highlight too is 2 weeks from yesterday on August 7th, I think that's 2 weeks from yesterday, isn't it? Dr. Carl Truman, who has written a lot of books and articles, very, very insightful, godly man, is going to be doing a one-day conference at Gold Country Baptist Church up in Shingle Springs, up Highway 50, up in the foothills. It will be worth your time. It'll be worth your money. And just want to encourage you to be a part of it, if at all possible. Make every effort to be a part of that. I don't believe you'll be disappointed at all. So I just want to highlight those items again to make sure you're aware of them. Well, Genesis 22 is what we're moving into this morning. Faith tested and perfected. Let me lead us in a word of prayer as we look to God's Word. Our Father, you have told us that all Scripture is breathed out by you, and as such, it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We know that applies to every person, and we pray, even as we look to your word in Genesis 22 this morning, other passages that we'll look at, that you would indeed equip us, that you would be pleased to give us open ears and open hearts to hear and to respond in faith to the things that you desire for us. Please help me, Father, that I might be faithful to rightly divide your word and to simply be a mouthpiece for what you desire to say to each of us. We trust you to do, even as you've promised, for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen. Well, I think that most of us don't really enjoy taking tests in any form, whether they are tests in a classroom context or whether they are pleasant tests, such as going to the DMV and partaking of tests that might happen there, or whether they're even more pleasant tests, like the delightful COVID examinations that many have experienced. I'm being facetious, of course. We just don't like taking tests. But tests, indeed, are a fact of life. And the story that we come to today in Genesis chapter 22 tells of an extremely difficult test that God gave to his servant Abraham. And this was a test unlike any Abraham had ever faced, a test so severe that it is hard to fully comprehend. Now, near the end of Genesis chapter 21, which tells of a story about Abraham and a king named Abimelech, we learn how Yahweh brought special encouragement to Abraham, how he gave him peaceful provision with a well of water, and how he really restored Abraham's soul to worshiping him, the everlasting God. And the story there concludes in verse 34 of chapter 21 with the report that Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines, which is referring to Canaan, the promised land. Now, this all sets the stage for Abraham's greatest test, as it's recorded in chapter 22, when, as someone has said, from a clear sky, a thunderbolt was about to fall, threatening to destroy all Abraham's happiness in a single stroke. So let's hear the word of the everlasting God in Genesis 22. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. So beginning in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them, together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the everlasting God. Well, rather this morning than getting into the weeds of this story, I'm constrained today to focus on what we're told at the start of verse 1, namely that God tested Abraham. All of the details that are that follow are to be understood in this light. And what God does in testing Abraham is something of a paradigm for how God tests all his people. Now, to be sure, there are specific, unique, never-to-be-repeated aspects of God's test of Abraham. Because Abraham was the covenant head. He was the father of the Jewish nation. But what we find in Genesis 22 exemplifies who God is and how God is with all his people. In other words, specific details vary, but God tests all his people. And so today, with some general observations from the story in Genesis chapter 22, I want to explore really a theology, if you will, of God's tests. Now, I'm going to touch on some details of the story, but we'll wait a couple of weeks to move through it more fully. And we're going to wait a couple of weeks because next Lord's Day, Lord willing, Pastor Tim is going to be preaching. And so this morning, we're going to sort of hover over Genesis 22, but not completely land. We're going to sort of walk around the edges of it, but not fully or thoroughly go inside. Now, within this, the central point, the big idea that I hope we'll see today is this. God's tests advance God's purpose in God's people. That's the big idea of it all. God's tests advance God's purpose in God's people. And you say, well, what is God's purpose? Well, we have been seeing this again and again in the book of Genesis, the beginnings of God's purpose of his promised plan, which is to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by grace through faith. And what we see in this incident with Abraham in chapter 22 is God's tests advance God's purpose in God's people. Now, our text today is going to help us understand, I believe, seven lessons about God's tests. Yes, I said seven. But we know seven is the perfect number, so this will no doubt be a perfect sermon. Well, we'll trust God's word to be perfect. Let's leave it at that. But seven lessons I want us to see about God's tests. So here we go. Number one, God tests his people. This is self-evident. God tests his people. Again, the point is clear in verse 1 of Genesis 22. And as I mentioned, this tells us how the details of what follows are to be understood. God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, is shocking and surprising. But this is a test of obedience and faith God is giving to Abraham. Now, the sense of the word test here, it has to do with examining something so as to learn the true nature of something. In other words, if you have a sponge that is wet and you want to test what is inside that sponge, what do? You squeeze the sponge. And the test of squeezing, of putting pressure on that sponge, is going to reveal the reality of whatever liquid it is that is making that sponge moist. And in the same way, when God puts pressure on his people through his test, he's in a sense squeezing out what the reality is of what's in the heart. Tests examine things so as to learn the true nature of something. And so what God is doing here is actually loving, it is wise, it is skillful, and it's an expression of his sovereign care. Now, as we know, because we know the story, God never intends for Abraham to actually succeed in killing Isaac. Instead, this test is an opportunity for Abraham to demonstrate his faith in and his obedience to God, which of course is exactly what Abraham does. He passes the test with flying colors. Now, you should know that this is the first and the only time in the book of Genesis we hear of God testing anyone. but it does introduce us to truths that we find elsewhere in Scripture that God does indeed often test His people. We find examples of this, for instance, in Exodus chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, as God tests His people with a lack of water in the wilderness. Again, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, He tests them with a lack of food in the wilderness. And then a little bit later, in Exodus chapter 20, He tests them at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. And then years later, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, Moses refers to these events by saying this, and this is in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. He says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you," and then here it is, "testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." And maybe you heard at the very beginning of our service when Tim read from Psalm 66 that this also speaks of God's testing, when in verse 10, the psalmist says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." We, of course, think about the severe testing that Job experienced. And Jesus Himself experienced such testing when He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested, to be tempted. We're told about that in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Luke chapter 4. And of course, Jesus is the only one who perfectly passed every test. But this is God's way. He tests His people. And so we are counseled and we are exhorted and we are comforted by other passages that speak of this. For instance, in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we hear, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And then we also hear in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter says, "In this you rejoice," speaking of the great salvation we have in Christ for all who believe. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Beloved, God's tests for His people are normal. They are His normal way with His people. And beloved, what this means is that we ought not be surprised when we experience His testing. We ought not think it strange when we experience trials that test our faith and our obedience to Him. It's interesting, a little bit later in 1 Peter, in chapter 4, verse 12, he says this very thing. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, we should expect the trials of God's tests, for this is how God always has been and always is with His people. In love, God tests His people. That's the first lesson that is so prominent in Genesis chapter 22. Well, here's a second lesson. Namely, God's tests often follow personal spiritual renewal. God's tests often follow personal spiritual renewal. Now, in our text back in Genesis 22, the transition from the end of chapter 21 to chapter 22, verse 1, is highly significant. You know that the chapters and the verse numbers were not inspired by God. Those were added later to help us all. But the flow of the narrative does that. It just flows from what we find in our current Bibles at the end of 21 into chapter 22, and it's highly significant. Because at the end of chapter 21, Abraham had been restored to worshiping the everlasting God. And then we're told that he sojourned many days in the land. And if we do a bit of math with things we know from other markers in Genesis, he's probably been sojourning for at least 10 years by the time we read of these events in chapter 22. And so he had been restored to a place of fuller peace and joy with God, and presumably within his circumstances as well. But then in God's sovereign love and wisdom, after these things, God tested Abraham. And so, beloved, in God's sovereign love and wisdom, seasons of spiritual restoration, renewal, and refreshment, such as what Abraham experienced, they are often followed by times of God's testing. Now, I know it is a cliche, but it is true. Oftentimes, we are taken from the mountain of rapturous intimacy with God into the valley of the shadow of death. We see this, for instance, throughout the 150 chapters of the book of Psalms. There's a reason it's the longest book in the Bible, by the way. We see this as King David and the other psalm writers experience the heights of joy in God, along with the deepest, darkest pits of despair. And we find this with others throughout the Old Testament. We find it with others in the New Testament, like the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and others. Now, in light of this, that God often tests his people with tests which follow personal spiritual renewal, does this mean that we can never really enjoy anything that God gives to us in this life? In other words, does it mean that we need to live with a constant fear that it's just a matter of time before he brings us some trial or test that's going to undo us, that's going to test our faith and obedience? Well, the answer to that question is no, we're not to live that way, not at all. Because in the blessings and in the hope of the gospel, we're to live with a fullness of hope, joy, and peace in all of the blessings that we have in Christ if we belong to him by faith. So we're not to fear in that sense, but it does mean that we are to live soberly and alertly in the Christian life, because the Christian life is always a walk of faith. Every step requires faith. And knowing that our calling from God in the riches of the gospel is to walk worthy, we're to walk with the ambition of pleasing our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever circumstances he ordains for us and in whatever he's commanded us to do in his word. And as we all know by experience, sometimes this will mean severe tests of faith and obedience. And often these tests will come, as they did with Abraham, after times of great spiritual renewal and refreshment. So again, don't be surprised. Be alert. Well, this leads to a third lesson that we see, and that is that God's tests are often perplexing. God's tests are often perplexing. Now, in Genesis 22, it is likely that Isaac is probably at least 10, maybe up to 15 or 16 years old. And this means that it's been at least 35 years since God first called Abraham and made the staggering promises to him that he did all the way back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And we know that Abraham and his wife Sarah waited 25 long years before Isaac was born. And he was indeed a miracle baby, being born when this elderly couple was way beyond child-producing, child-bearing years. But Isaac had now arrived, and he had been with them for many years. And so it's in this context that God now commands Abraham to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice his only son, and the text emphasizes the son Abraham loves. You think to yourself, what? This is baffling. This is confusing. And indeed, we read this and it seems so absurd, does it not? It seems ludicrous, infinitely perplexing. And from a human standpoint and from human reasoning, it is. This is completely contrary to everything that God has been promising and doing for Abraham for so many years. And please understand, you see, for Abraham to kill Isaac, he would actually be putting to death the very promise of God. Now, we're perplexed, and we assume that Abraham was perplexed. How could he not be perplexed? But the text tells us nothing of this in his soul. Instead, what do we see? With stunning simplicity, with stunning faith, with no hesitation, with no complaint, Abraham simply proceeds to do what God commanded him to do. Now remember this. This is a unique, specific, never-to-be-repeated command that God gives Abraham. Nowhere else in Scripture are believers commanded to do what Abraham was commanded to do in this specific instance. This was a test of obedience. It was a test of faith. However, as we grow in the knowledge of and obedience to God's commands as they're revealed throughout His Word, and please note, I'm not talking about uncertain, subjective impressions we might think of what God is telling us, but I'm talking about clear promises and commands revealed in His Word. As we grow in our knowledge of and obedience to these matters, oftentimes we will face circumstances in which our obedience to God's clear commands is perplexing, because of the consequences that such obedience likely will bring. Maybe you've had this experience of praying for a long time about getting a certain job, and then you get it. God has answered prayer. But then on the job, perhaps you face some severe moral or ethical challenge there, and you know that obedience to Christ might cost you your job. And you might be thinking, God, what are you doing? Well, what God is doing is testing your obedience and your faith. Or maybe you've been praying and planning for a long time to take an extra special vacation, and things seem to be coming together wonderfully, and you're excited and thrilled, and then soon before you're scheduled to leave, some problem or need arises somewhere else that requires your involvement. And the vacation goes out the window. What do? It's a perplexing test. Think of Job and the perplexity, I can't even say it, the perplexity that he faced in God's very hard tests. We know that Job never cursed God. But chapter after chapter after chapter in the book with his name reveals how perplexed he was in his God-ordained circumstances. He eventually came to a place of contented faith and submission to God's good will. We read of that at the end of the book at the beginning of chapter 42. But he sadly wrestled with the perplexity of it all. And sadly, we often do too, don't we? Because God's tests, from a human standpoint, often are perplexing. They just don't make sense to us. Well, a fourth lesson that we see is that God's tests reveal what He already knows. God's tests reveal what He already knows. It's interesting, in chapter 22, verse 12, as the angel of the Lord intervenes to prevent Abraham from slaughtering Isaac, God says, "For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That's there in verse 12. Now, when God says, "For now I know this," what does that mean? Does it mean that there were things that God previously did not know about Abraham's faith that he has now learned about only through Abraham's obedience? Does this mean that God had some deficiency in his knowledge that he could only obtain through this test that he brought upon Abraham? I mean, if you know your Bibles at all, you're thinking, well, wait, I thought God was all-knowing about all things and everyone, everywhere, all the time. Verse 12 here certainly doesn't sound like a statement from an all-knowing God. What does he mean? Well, let me tell you, yes, God is all-knowing. The theological term for that is he is omniscient, as he reveals throughout his word. For instance, in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4, David rejoices in God's comprehensive knowledge. He's omniscient. And specifically, God's word tells us that he knows all things about what goes on in the hearts of all people. We see this spoken of in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. We see it spoken of in John 2, verse 24. We see it also spoken of in John chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Another place where this is spoken of is in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, where there it is declared that the Lord searches all hearts, and he understands every plan and every thought. Be aware of that, beloved. Be comforted by that. Be sobered by that. God not only knows the things you do, he not only knows the things you say, he knows what you think. He knows the affections of your heart, the desires of your heart, the ambitions of your heart, the motives of your heart. He knows it all. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 13, nothing is hidden from his sight. God knows all things. Well, given that, well, then what do we do with this statement in chapter 22, verse 12? Well, beloved, God is not saying that he has learned something new about Abraham that he didn't previously know. Instead, what God is doing is revealing. He's confirming what he already knew to be true. And think about this. He's not revealing it or confirming it for himself because he already knew it. Instead, with his words, he's revealing this to Abraham. He's revealing it to Abraham. And he's revealing it to you. And he's revealing it to me. You see, God is revealing what he already knew to be true about Abraham's faith. And God's affirmation here was intended to bring added confirmation and confidence to Abraham. Abraham, you passed the test. You passed the test. There had been plenty of earlier failures of Abraham's faith in previous years. We learn about those failures all the way back from chapter 12 through chapter 21. I mean, you get the sense over all of these years, spiritually, Abraham was kind of a lunkhead. I mean, he was lying, he was afraid of men, and he was failing test after test after test. But he was God's man, and God wasn't finished with him. And so he works patiently and faithfully to bring him to this place. And so he's now telling Abraham, and he's telling us that Abraham's faith and obedience had indeed grown and matured. Doesn't mean it was absolutely perfect, but it was in the process of being perfected. Abraham was learning to trust and walk with God, and God knew this, and he knew that this test would powerfully reveal for Abraham what God already knew. And so God's tests reveal what he already knows, but he does it for the benefit of his people. Well, that leads to a fifth lesson that we see, and that is that God's tests purify the fear of God. God's tests purify the fear of God. In other words, they purify faith and obedience in the fear of God. And so we see that the substance of what God's test revealed, as he says in verse 12 of chapter 22, is that Abraham feared God. Now I know that you fear God. Now we know, again, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God first called Abraham some 35 years at least earlier, we know that Abraham had some level of faith and some level of the fear of God, because Abraham initially did what? He initially obeyed God. When God said, go from your land to this land that I'm going to show you, Abraham went. And so he initially feared God. But as the intervening years demonstrated, Abraham's fear of God was pretty immature and it was pretty impure. He feared man more than he feared God. That's why in Genesis 12, he lies to Pharaoh in Egypt about Sarah, his wife. And then that's why he does the same thing many years later when he lies to King Abimelech, also about Sarah, in Genesis chapter 20. He feared man more than he feared God. But now, Abraham's faith and fear of God has been shown to be purified. Again, it's not perfect, but it is being perfected. And this was the very point, this was the very objective of God's wise and loving test. And we're to see in this how kind and how gracious and how patient God is to forgive Abraham for all of his earlier failures and to give him opportunity to show the growing maturity, the purity of his fear of God. And yes, how kind and gracious and patient and forgiving God is with all of his people. Think about the Apostle Peter, his colossal failure when he denied Christ, when he first of all denied that he would deny Christ, and then he denied Christ. But it wasn't the end of things for Peter. It was a breaking point, it was a humbling point, it was a refining point, it was a purifying point, but it wasn't the end. And he yet showed his fear of God. It's important to always read his letters against the backdrop of his own experiences, because you see the grace and the mercy and the patience of and the righteousness and the holiness of God just bleed through all of it. The fear of God, by the way, this phrase, this concept, the fear of God as we see it throughout Scripture, it's not the cowering terror of harm that we might fear from a powerful superior. But rather, it is the thrilling, trembling, delight and adoration that we are to confidently have in the supreme righteousness, goodness, and love of God. This fear, this trembling delight and adoration in God was demonstrated by Abraham's quick and thorough obedience to God's command. So it's not a fear that cowers. It's a fear that has confidence because of the goodness, the righteousness, and the love of God. It may be a silly illustration, but I have to tell it. My daughter and my son-in-law have a dog named Barrett. And so Lori and I are official grandparents of a dog, I guess you would say. And we love this dog. He's a great dog, and he comes over to our house all the time. It's the best scenario. We enjoy, and he's welcome there anytime. We love him. But this dog, I think, has some level of affection for me, as he does for most people that he knows. And he'll be in the backyard. When he hears a car pull up, he goes to the back door, and he is just shaking everywhere. His tail is wagging. I mean, you could totally cool yourself for hours and hours from the wagging of his tail. Why? Because he's thinking someone good is here and something good's about to happen. And so he's trembling with thrilling excitement in the anticipation of the someone good that he's anticipating. I think of that when I think of the fear of God. It's not a cowering. It's an excitement. It's a thrill. It's an adoration for who God is. This is the fear of God that's being perfected in Abraham. And so this is what God is after in the tests, in the trials that he wisely and lovingly brings into our lives. Beloved, he's not seeking to abuse us. He's not seeking to randomly harass us. He's not seeking to play with us in some sort of sick and sadistic way. No, rather with the skill of the wisest of all surgeons, and with the infinitely holy and perfect love that He has for us as our Heavenly Father. He uses His tests to carefully remove the impurities of our faith. Tests that both expose and remove every false idol, every false affection we may have, so that our hearts would be content to fear and obey Him and Him alone. This is what He's doing with Abraham. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline," and think there of tests and of trials, "for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You see, Abraham had finally learned to be trained. And this is our calling as well. Well, this moves now to a sixth lesson to see, and that is that God's tests produce greater faith, assurance, and hope. God's tests produce greater faith, assurance, and hope. Back in Genesis 22, in verses 13 to 18, Abraham experiences God's sovereign provision of a substitute ram that he would sacrifice as an offering in the place of Isaac. And this is then followed by God speaking more to Abraham, reinforcing and strengthening all of God's earlier promises. And he does that now with a sworn oath. In other words, he's already made all of these promises, going back to chapter 12, verse 1, and repeated them a number of times throughout Abraham's life. Well, now he's not only reinforcing the promises, but he's strengthening them with an oath. And he says in verse 16 there of chapter 22, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." And he then goes on to repeat and bolster his earlier promises to bring blessing to Abraham, to bring blessing to Abraham's offspring, and to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, in all of this, God is not only bringing greater faith, assurance, and hope to Abraham, but to every believer. Because you see, the promises of God stated here and reinforced here in Genesis 22 with a sworn oath, all of these promises point to and are brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the source and the substance of God's promised blessing of salvation. And so it is in Hebrews chapter 6, Eric earlier read from chapter 11, but a few chapters earlier in chapter 6 in the New Testament in Hebrews, the writer refers there to this specific incident with Abraham in Genesis 22, and he refers to the oath that God adds to his promise. So just listen to these words, Hebrews 6, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 20. And the writer says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." He goes on to say, verse 16, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And so, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise," yes, that's you and me and every believer, "when he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things," the promise and the oath, "so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. He goes on to say, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You say, who is Melchizedek? And I say, don't worry about that right now. I preached on that passage a few years ago. Go find that or read other commentaries. Don't worry. The point is the hope that we have. And so listen, my brothers and sisters in Christ, listen. If by faith you have indeed fled for refuge to Jesus, which means trusting alone in the sufficiency of his righteousness, trusting alone in the sufficiency of his substitutionary death in your place, if you are trusting that he is risen from the dead and that he has entered into God's presence in heaven as a forerunner for you on your behalf, and he has anchored your soul there. That's the image of the anchor. Jesus has taken the anchor into heaven and he's dropped it there. You're secure in God's presence in him. If he has done this and you're trusting him, he wants you to be fully assured. That's the point. That's why God swore an oath to Abraham. It wasn't just for Abraham. It was for you and for me and for every believer so that we would have this fully assured hope. And he wants you to have strong encouragement to hold fast to this hope. And as with Abraham, God works through the tests of obedience that he gives you to produce greater faith, assurance, and hope in Christ. That's what he's after. There's a purpose in the pain, to trust and to rejoice and to be assured in Jesus more and more and more. And let me just say to any of you present or who are listening online who have never fled for refuge to Christ through repentance and faith, I would ask you, what hope do you have of escaping God's righteous judgment for your sin? Friend, understand, there is no forgiveness. There is no eternal life. There is no salvation from God's wrath, no deliverance from hell apart from trusting his provision in Jesus Christ. If you're not trusting him, what refuge are you looking to? Your own good works? Your own abilities? Some other person, some other experience. Friend, salvation is found only in Christ. He and he alone is the sure and secure refuge that brings you to God and that anchors your soul in his presence. And so flee by faith to him now. Call out to him in your heart. Say, Lord, I need you. I'm a sinner. I have no hope but you. He'll bring you to himself and he will save you. He's a faithful Savior. There is a final wonderful lesson that we find in Genesis 22 about God's tests. It is this: God's tests are temporary. God's tests are temporary. The report of verse 19 in chapter 22 is sublime and significant. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. The test was over. The desired outcome had been achieved. The fruit had been produced and revealed. And Abraham went home, and he continued to live and walk with God. It's true, and we know it by the testimony of others. We know it in our own experience often, that God's tests can be deeply painful. And as we've seen, they are often very perplexing. But whatever they may be in God's loving, sovereign wisdom, they are temporary. As it has been for many of God's people through the ages, no doubt, as it now may be for many of you, God has perhaps brought tests that will not end until you go to heaven. But friends, end they will. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So, beloved, whatever test you may be facing, keep trusting God. Keep submitting to His commands. Keep persevering and keep hoping in the promises and in the provision of God. In whatever circumstances He's currently placed you, whatever they are right here, right now, as we talked a little bit about last week, keep taking the next step of obedient faith, the next step of faithful obedience. Keep relying on and following God's Word. Well, friends, there's a lot of lessons for us to consider, aren't there? God tests His people, number one. Number two, God's tests often follow personal spiritual renewal. Number three, God's tests are often perplexing. Number four, God's tests reveal what He already knows. Number five, God's tests purify the fear of God. Number six, God's tests produce greater faith, assurance, and hope. And then number seven, God's tests are temporary. And as we've seen, the main point in all of this is that God's tests advance God's purposes in God's people. And again, His purpose is to bless undeserving sinners like you and me with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is God's mission. The last question to ask is simply this: what's the main application of this passage? What's the main exhortation that we're intended to hear and to respond to? What's the action point for us? Here's what it is now, and here's what it always is. Pass the test. Pass the test. If you've failed previously, confess those things to the Lord. Embrace the reality and the hope and the promise of His lavish forgiveness and love. And like Abraham, keep moving forward and pass the next test. Persevere in obedient faith, even when doing so seems absurd from a human perspective. Because God will provide. He will always, always provide. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful for Your love and for Your care, for Your faithfulness. We see in Abraham's life for so many years, he was just sort of a thick-skulled lunkhead, just given over to unbelief, given over to the fear of man, and we see that in ourselves as well. We are so thankful that You finish the good work You begin in every single one of Your people, including us. And so help us in the things that You've been pleased to feed us with today, to respond in faith. And Lord, to know Your forgiveness, to know Your cleansing, to know the great hope that You call us to, and that we would, in that sense, learn from the past but not live in it. Help us to forget what lies behind and to keep moving forward to what lies ahead in Your grace and in Your mercy and in all Your care and provision in Christ. Father, do Your work in every one of us. Help us to live and walk by faith moment by moment. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.